Please be turning your Bibles to Acts chapter 8, verse 1 through 4. Acts chapter 8, verse 1 through 4. I thank you for your kind invitation to be with you. I thank you for the opportunity to worship with you. From what I have experienced this morning, I believe we worship our Lord and Savior. I believe we worship God this morning in spirit and in truth. And likewise believe thus far we have been edified. I hope to contribute to that. Because I'd sure hate for us to leave here this morning with what you had to offer thus far being all that we got. We need it all, I hope, that we will receive that. So please kindly follow along with me and kindly let me know if we don't do that from my part, my perspective. Let me know what you have either learned or have not learned, or whether or not what I have said is confusing or misunderstanding. Now, what I am teaching this morning is probably fundamental and very easy in many respects. It's not necessarily the deeper things. But on the other hand, it is one of the most challenging things to offer. For it is the other things that we struggle and strive with that don't have quite the impact on our salvation as this subject of our personal work. Traditionally, as we talked about it yesterday, those who were able to be with us, it is generally talked about in regards to methodology, the how-tos, the programs, the disciplines, the ways to do things. And if you're like me in any way, if you have an interest in that, you're always anxious to find out how someone else is doing it, to see how you might be able to implement, and that's well and good. I try to learn as much as I can from another, because if that technique works for me, it's helpful to the kingdom, it's helpful to the local church I work with, and I hope that it's helpful for my maturity and growth. But I am afraid that too often that we focus on that aspect and we miss the very simple things. And I believe, as I have spent time in the thought and the meditation of personal work, that the template in the book of Acts, and for that matter even the Gospels, is the best. Because that's exactly what God has called us to do. And Jesus led by an example in that way. So again, follow along with me in Acts chapter 8, 1 through 4. And I plan to offer at least five suggestions. I'm not saying that these are the only, but five things that I observe from this text that we all need to be reminded of when it comes to our personal work. We learn, as we begin chapter 8, because of the things and the events that happened in chapter 7, that Stephen has been killed, that he has been martyred, and most importantly, we likewise learn that the Christians are now the focus. The totality of the body of Christ in Jerusalem is the focus of the vitriol and the hatred, primarily of the leadership, but of those devout Jews who would not submit themselves to God. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Now, I do realize many of you may be using the ESV. I was using the New American Standard of 95, if you're following along. I doubt very seriously that it's that much different contextually, obviously, but certainly in wording. The first thing that I think that we need to understand, as we've already stated earlier, is that personal work involves our desire to please God. That's the bottom line. And though we may focus on, as we see from this text, evangelism, that is, the going out and doing, make sure that you understand me well. Personal work comes in different ways. There's different aspects of our work that we may be capable of doing, we may be equipped to do. For instance, Tabitha of Acts chapter 9, beginning at verse 36. She was a woman in that particular church that was capable of making clothes and for those who had need. Coats, as it were, for the widows. And that was what they cried over her bed for. Her death would cause, of course, their great love and affection to be separated for the time being. In other words, their interaction with her. And they pointed out to Peter, she has done this for us. That was the work she did in the church there. In Romans, the 12th chapter, of course, Paul will tell us very plainly that if you have certain works, you do those and you do them well. When he talks about giving, to give cheerfully. And of course, in mercy, do it very mercifully. Do it with all of your might. So whatever your place in the kingdom, make sure you do it to your best. And so, of course, when we talk about personal work, we have many facets. As Paul would also tell the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 12, not the dishonorable among you should be counted as dishonorable. Those that you might think otherwise, the insignificant. It's not all about the preacher. It's not all about the leader. It's not always about the spokesman. It's not always about the prominent member. Even that which is dishonorable needs to be given even greater honor, he says. So we know that to be the case. But this morning, our focus will be upon the gospel of Jesus Christ and what these men and women did. They committed themselves to the Lord. They committed them to the paths of righteousness. They committed themselves to the way. And why? Why did they do so? Because they were grateful. Because God had given them all, and we will see that. But the first principle I want us to notice is they had great courage. They had great courage. One of the texts that helps me to understand, besides what we obviously see here, I mean, the fact is these people are being drug off to prison, and we understand the ultimate goal is for their death, because they won't stop their mouths from teaching Jesus and Him crucified. It is hopeful from the leadership's perspective that it will cause great fear, and that great fear will cause them to give up and to walk away from it. They're scattered. What would you imagine? Just to put yourself in their shoes. You see, it's hard for us, isn't it? Who among us are going to be cast into prison because we tell someone of the story of Jesus? We ask someone for a Bible study or reading, right? Courage was demanded of them on the spot, in the moment in time. It's been a very short time that they've been in this kingdom. They've not been in the kingdom of Christ very long. And far as we see in the text, only the apostles have been persecuted until Stephen and until his death. And then this is the first death that we have recorded. Now your neighbor, your mother, your father, your child, your son, your daughter, their family have been cast into prison. Drug off, as it says. I don't think that language is mistaken. They were drug off into prison for the purpose of being put to death. Now what? You're scattered. One of the elements of courage is that we decide that we are committed. That's really the foundation principle. If you decide you really truly believe, then courage can be met. You can have courage. But it's going to be demanded of you that you are committed. Now that doesn't mean that before you are called to be courageous, that it's going to be easy. And that you're going to say, yeah, I will do that. Let's be careful. I'm afraid for all of us in that regard if we ever face the persecution they faced. How we're going to meet that challenge. And the scare, and the fear of being intrepid and being a little bit of skittish, and maybe not wanting to deny Christ, but trying to go out and hide ourselves, to secure ourselves away from the persecution that is coming our way. In Acts the 6th chapter,
And in verse 7, there's a peculiar passage that maybe you've paid attention to, maybe you have, maybe you haven't, maybe you've not noticed it. But I've wondered often about this. For the word of God kept on spreading. This is after the problems in the church regarding the Grecian widows and the things that were needed to take care of them. It says that the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And notice this. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. I believe it was expressed earlier, as we've already noted. Do you realize the price the priest had to pay to become a child of God, to become a Christian, that is? Greatly. They were supported by that very work. Okay, so first of all, economic challenges. Unlike maybe the other Jew, though they may be there and should have been there temporarily, that plan, as we may see here, I believe, scatter and go home, they have nothing else to return to. This is their livelihood. Secondly, they were a minority. They were a certain number. Not every Jew was a priest. And not every Levite was a priest. Therefore, that was a certain number. Even if it were in the tens of thousands, it's still a certain number. And guess what? They were on the roll. Their names were known well. And you can just imagine when this persecution come, who would get it the worst? Who would get it first, maybe even? Who would be a target? Who would be in the greatest danger? You realize the price they paid before they were even called to it. They are an example of what we're talking about here. That we have to decide that we're committed before we're actually called to the challenge, to persecution, to struggle, to striving. We've got to decide that we're going to be committed. Now, it may be difficult in the moment in time, and we may back off somewhat, and we may need others to help us to be encouraged, but we've got to be committed to be courageous. And another thing that we must consider is because we're not suffering in the way that they are, in the very small ways, we need to answer the call of courage. Have you ever felt uncomfortable in letting people know you're a Christian? I have. Not in every setting, but let's just be quite frank. We all can be respecters of persons. Depending on their stature, whether or not they employ us, what they think and feel about God, the Bible, Christianity, a host of things that we may have been scared into quietness, silence, that our courage, not to be so extroverted, but to be worn as a part of who we are, our character, was challenged. But they didn't know that we were a child of God and we were good with that. Have you ever been in a situation, young people in school? And I know it's a challenging age. I've been there. I know what it's like. Peer pressure, I don't care who you are. In every generation, I assure you, there have been peer pressure. And then especially now in our day, I think that it is hard to proclaim that you're a Christian. It's difficult for someone to know that. And you've got to be with these people day in and day out. And maybe even they are your friends. And you've got to study with them. You've got to play in sports with them. You've got to be with them. And you're always there with them for 8 hours a day, maybe. And if they know this, guess what? I'm going to get it. I may get ridiculed. I get mocked. They mess with me, as it were. I'm going to be ostracized. I'm going to be isolated. You see, it's challenging, isn't it? And likewise, for those of us, as I've said before, we go into the workplace and we know that there are people that we work with that have a disdain for God, disdain for His book, disdain for Christianity in general. And it doesn't matter to them who knows that. But you've got to work with them day in and day out, and maybe very intimately in various ways and projects. And you want to make sure everything goes smoothly for you in your work day. Let's just keep it quiet. Let's not say anything about Christ and Him crucified. Let's not call out anything that we may have, or that we see that is in error, unethical. Let us not tell people how we love Jesus and how we care for Him and His Word and how it's improved, how it's made our life better, and the opportunities that we have found in that. The first century Christians can teach us a great deal. The Philippians were told in Philippians 1 and 29 that you've been granted for Christ's sake. He says, first of all, not only to believe, but you've been granted the privilege. Didn't say the word privilege, but you have been granted to suffer for His sake. Suffer for His sake. You've been granted the right, the privilege. It's a badge, you see, as we've said before, of honor and distinction that you've been able to be allowed to do this. And the hard part is learning how to consider it an honor. Because again, it's too easy to go through motions without really feeling what we should be feeling about what God has done for us. And then, like I said, in the little ways, like the Philippians in great ways, no doubt, we have to show courage. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in this life will suffer persecution. All who live godly in this life will suffer persecution. And the bottom line is, we can't fear man. We got to understand that this life is not what it's all about. That no matter what happens to me here, and even in, like I said, even in the face of death, we got to fear God. That's exactly what Jesus said. Here, let me lay down the gauntlet. Jesus says, listen to me. You need to be careful to fear God, for He can kill both body and soul in hell. Matthew 10 and verse 28. He can kill both body and soul in hell. The point is that He has control of the very life and being, the essence of really who you are. And no matter what man does to you, he can only do what he can by the allowance of God to the body. Consider Job. Remember, he was not allowed to take his life, and rightly so. But didn't Job suffer greatly? He suffered greatly, didn't he? And as we note in Job chapter 1 at the very end of the text, that it was Job who says, you know what? Naked I came into this earth, and naked shall I return. Naked I came, and naked shall I return. And so give praise to God. Give God the glory. Give Him the blessing. It is His to take. It's His to give. It is His to take. That should be our attitude of heart. That we live as one who has our citizenship not here, but in heaven. Philippians 3 and verse 20. That we are of the character of those who would say, as we talked about a little bit yesterday, we are a living sacrifice, which is our spiritual service, our worship before God. And we've been granted that, by the way, by the mercies of God, not by any will of our own, but by the will of God. That we've been, or the mercies of God, we've been granted that. By grace we have been saved, Ephesians 2 and verse 8. And therefore, let's count it as a badge of honor. Let's count ourselves blessed to act courageously in proper fear. You know the classic movies? You know that character that finally gets tired of the tyrant and leads the men into battle. Braveheart comes to mind as an example. You know those classic characters? In a spiritual way, that's what we all need to be. Now, we may not always be called to that in any given moment, but we need to always be equipped and prepared for that. That's the key. And how do we do that? How do men like that accomplish that task?
Well, you say sometimes a person can get so caught up and angry and the adrenaline can go flushing and flowing through that body, and so you don't give any regard. You just go all in. But that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about a lack of fear based on substance. For faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen, Paul says. And then, the Hebrew writer will take us right down through the hall of faith. And notice all those characters. Notice them. Many of them had great challenges and trials. Some were even put to death, weren't they? Some died for the cause. And so the Hebrew writer finally concludes for us in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, as he concludes that list by stating this for the Hebrew Christians, to re-strengthen, to be reinvigorated. Therefore, verse 1, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. He gives you the template. We keep our eyes focused steadily upon Jesus. We are decided that we are committed to His cause, because His cause now is ours. We're committed to, as we talked about in our study on prayer, our relationship with Him and our desire to please Him always. We're committed to the challenges set before Him, and incidentally, or more importantly, I should say, because we are sinners, because we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and we understand that the wages of sin is death, that it really is a striving to be transformed, Romans 12 and verse 2, of ourselves that keeps us steady on the course. Keeps us steady on the course because we know it would be impossible without Him. And that it was our problem as much as it was the man who's persecuting us. It is our problem as much as it is the sinful men of the world. It's our problem because we have sinned against Him, and it is we who need to strive to get closer to Him, and it is we who have been privileged to be with Him. So we fear Him. The Christians, because of Ananias and Sapphira's condition in Acts chapter 5, because of what they had done, great fear fell upon the church and upon all in the vicinity, so that men would even stay off that were not a part of that number, but they would witness from a distance. And I think very shortly after that, you started seeing priests paying attention to these things, and I believe that plus the fellowship that the saints had was the reason that they committed themselves to God. I know whom I have believed, you see, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed to Him against that day. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12. I gotta believe that, and I've got to commit myself to that. And therefore, if I do that, then guess what? Courage can come when it's demanded, when it's necessary, when it's needed. And likewise, the proper fear. Now that word is an interesting word because it's very comprehensive, and sometimes you don't really know whether it's just talking about the awe, the respect, or if it's talking about a belief and terror or fear that God will do what He says and you're afraid of that. I think it really is all-encompassing. Now my terror should not be like the Israelites who feared God because they were idolatrous, carnal men, afraid of the Almighty. Because you aren't who you should be. We should never have that kind of fear, that terror. But the fear we should have, that also includes the awe And I don't think you can separate that from the belief that God is a God of consuming fire, Hebrews 12 and verse 29. It's something that should become a part of who we are. We walk daily thinking that away. We wake up in the morning understanding that today I serve the awesome God who I must fear, that I have great respect and awe for, but I'm not going to take it lightly. I'm not going to take my service before Him lightly or what He may do to me if I don't pay attention. That I'm going to be serious about this, and I believe that He can do, that He can punish, and that He will if I'm not faithful to Him. So you have that real responsible, delicate balance of the mercies of God and the terror of God. The mercies of God and God's wrath. And you understand that fearing Him is more than just say, well, okay, I fear Him, not man. I fear Him, and so that what I think Jesus is striving for us to see as we develop that even in the Christian walk in Acts is that though this is painful, though this is trying, I can do that because this will come to an end. This pain will end, and it's not the most important pain I could ever have. The greatest pain I will have, you might argue, would be the eternal punishment forevermore, which is hard to comprehend, to fathom. And yet at the same time, if you really are interested in God, you love Him, you want to please Him, then the pain of hurting Him, the pain of denying Him. Remember Peter. Remember Judas. Now here's two men. They really hated what they did. They understood, I have given up the hope that I needed. I have taken and committed myself to Him for these 3+ years. And then in one fell swoop, just like that, I gave it all up. I denied Him. I sold Him. But what was the difference? Peter would go and weep bitterly and repent. He recognized that God was his only hope. Jesus was truly the Son of God. I know it was. I knew that then. I knew it when I cursed Him to others' face, that I cursed Him before His very eyes. So I think that's in part what we see at the end of John when Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? Peter's sheepish a little bit, isn't he? And wouldn't you? You know, wouldn't you be a little bit intrepid, afraid? You know you love Him. You know what you've done. I think it informed the remainder of Peter's life. But do you want to be in Judas's shoe? Why was Judas where he was at? That didn't happen in a moment in time. No. And it wasn't merely because he was a greedy man. Because obviously he had regrets, didn't he? Cast that money before the temple treasury and went away. They wouldn't receive it, but he just threw it down. Here's a greedy man, and he just threw all the coins that he wanted so desperately, and he ran away. But we know that he went out and hung himself. I suggest to you that throughout that ministry, that work with Jesus, all the by and by, all the while, he wasn't growing as he should have been. He wasn't meditating upon Jesus and all the things that he's done. He understood those things, but he never really got committed, did he? He never really committed himself to that. Because I have to believe that this man had given himself wholly to Satan, because that's the only way you could have done what he did. Commit suicide. I have to believe that he had hope just as the others. Otherwise, is God really the just God? And I believe that he is. That he had hope if he would have repented. But why did he not repent? I submit to you that because he had not committed himself, there could be no courage to own up, to stand before his brethren, those who he worked with, and said, I did it to him. To maybe even walk up to Jesus. Of course, we know none would. That would be a great leap. But at the least, he could have repented to God, and he could have owned up before his brethren. And he could have been committed to courage because he feared he feared God and not men. Maybe he feared what they would say.
but they would think of him. Have you ever been there? Have you ever had committed such a terrible sin and was deeply scared of owning up to it to another? To your parents, obviously, that would be something as a child. To your brethren.
To say, this is what I've done terrible against God. Fear. Fearing whom is so important in those moments. How do you arrive there? How do you become a man who is fearful of God rather than man? May I submit to you? It's maybe the strangest
thing that many would imagine, but it's got to be humility of heart that sets the tone. I have to be an humbled person. I have to decide, you know what? I'm open. And there ain't nothing you're going to say or do to me that's going to make it any worse than how I feel about myself and what I have done. That I own up to it. And whatever you dish out is what I'll receive. Now I hope that if you love me and you are a Christian, you're a brother or sister in Christ, you will care for me. But why is that the first thing I think about? Why is it that I don't think about what I've done against God and care more for what He thinks about what I've done and how He feels about it and what He will do for me? Men will fail me, but God will not.
And so therefore, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, He says in verse 10, which we are very familiar with, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether they be bad or good,
or good or bad.
Therefore, because of that, we know the fear of the Lord. We persuade men.
What's the motivation, he says? Because you fear the judgment of God. But notice that. You're the one in your condition to save. Now, I understand in the text, it'd be our responsibility and accountability. So therefore, God says, even though you're a child of God, you obey the gospel, you can't just sit back and just watch everybody else die. I get that. I think that's an important part of the text. But I think there's also another element here. And that you care. He's saying, if you really were saved, why don't you care for the other person to be saved also? Well, you care for their soul, whether or not they're condemned or not. And that scares me sometimes when I think about my work and or the lack thereof in the past. Did I really care? Did I really love? You know, it was too easy to say, okay, you know, these people don't want to hear it, walk away. Or they're not worthy, they won't hear, I've already prejudged them for whatever reason. It doesn't matter. And I decided they don't want to know, so I walk away from that.
How sad. And I'll be quite frank with you, I believe it comes down to that. I didn't know the fear of the Lord when I did that. What I mean by the knowing here, I didn't have an intimate appreciation and an understanding of the fear of the Lord as I should. That is something that's got to grow day by day in each of us. Because I understand we're at different places in the kingdom. We're weak, we're strong, we're somewhere in between. We may be weak in one way and strong in another. All of those things are possible. And then with everything going on in our lives, we forget to serve as we should. And so we got to reset ourselves, as I say sometimes. We got to go back and check again to see where we're at. But we've got to know that the fear of the Lord is a foundation. It's a part, it should, just as the courage needs to be built in as I work on it, not innate, but it's got to be built into me as I invest myself in the love of God, in the work that He has given me, has given you, in our care for the lost souls, knowing the fear of the Lord, then we are persuaded, or we are committed to persuading men. The wise man would say in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13, passage we're very familiar with. Let's hear the conclusion, he says. What is the conclusion, Solomon? It's to fear God and to keep His commandments, for this is man's all. Now that's the New King James quote. To fear God and it's man's all. I like that ideal of the man's all because I think that hits the nail on the head. Not just a mere duty. It's really my being. It's who I am. See, what I'm suggesting to you this morning, though we don't have all the details of how this plays out, but we don't need them, do we? That when we read in Acts chapter 8, these people were scattered. How could they do this? Everything ramps up. Wouldn't it be just easier to go off, head back home, wherever you came from? And by the way, if you live further away from Jerusalem, it would be easier, wouldn't it, to go into hiding? Maybe they would go back with their small community that they came in with that became Christians, and they would go and worship quietly in the home and keep their heads down and say nothing to nobody. Maybe that would be a possibility. Maybe they would justify that by saying, well, we have learned what we have learned. We are committed to the Lord, and we know the world doesn't want to hear it. The Jews certainly don't want to hear it. You know, maybe we'll test the waters, but for right now, let's just lay low. Wouldn't it be simpler just to be quiet for the moment? Would this be the moment in which you would say, we got to just wait it out? We get why they leave, don't we? Wouldn't you? You be the next target. You're going to be thrown into prison, and death is certain. Wouldn't you? And I get it. But wouldn't you also say nothing? Be quiet. Practice as quietly as you could. No evangelism at all. And yet, wow. Do we just read over this and miss the point? Their brethren have been dragged into prison. What's going to happen in the next place? Do you think for those who just went over to Samaria, even up to Damascus or Antioch, do you think they're that far away from the persecution of the council? Remember Acts 9? Paul gets the writ of warrants for arrest, and he's headed to Damascus. And he had planned on fulfilling that task. And I am confident if Saul of Tarsus, as he was called at the time, had not met Jesus there, or Jesus had not met with him right there, that he would have done exactly what he said, because he was a committed man. Saul of Tarsus was a zealous man for the Lord. Obviously in the wrong way, but he certainly was a zealous man. And he never veered off of that commitment. When he became a child of God, he was equally committed. Dear friend, these men and women, as we see in verse 4, had to be courageous, had to muster that courage. In the moment, no. That's something they had been developing in the readings and in the studies and the working together. Their fear of God was evident. They witnessed their own apostle teachers. The teachers who were teaching them were the apostles primarily. They saw what had happened to them and their experience. And they watched and witnessed the hatred and the vitriol there in the temple, no doubt. And then finally, the straw that broke the camel's back for the great persecution was Stephen's death. And they realize it's getting worse, it's getting hotter. But you know what? We still fear God rather than men. We fear God rather than men. We are committed to this cause. We are courageous because we have transformed ourselves by the renewing of our mind. Again, Romans 12 and verse 2. We're no longer who we once were, because at this stage we learn a great deal about what it means to be a living sacrifice. A commitment that says, all of you, Lord, and none of me. That was what we see. So those two elements are very important. But I'm going to suggest to you there's at least three others. Why not? Well, as we've been saying in part, we have so great a salvation. We said it earlier this morning in Hebrews 12 and verse 28. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God, in verse 29, is a consuming fire. Gratitude. Grateful hearts. So important. You know, that's the other thing that scares me at times, because I get so caught up in my world, am I that grateful? And when I measure my work, what I've done, and whether it was worthy or not, when I realize the things that I have lost, the opportunities that have been missed, then I have to ask myself, was I really grateful? Do you ever let anything pass by that you love dearly?
Are you never committed to that which you want the most? So, it informs, we inform ourselves, I suppose, what our heart, where our heart truly lies when we talk about this ideal of gratitude. That we understand that the heart must be molded and shaped into His image that we have corrupted. And the way that we will do that, again, is a commitment to His Word. I have taught brethren and myself from time to time, we need to be readers, readers, and readers of the Word, and then we meditate on it, and then we come back and we do it all over again. And if we keep on reading, 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 and then meditating upon it, then it's a good first step in our willingness to commit ourselves and understand that we are to test ourselves daily. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. Therefore, then we could be like Paul, not ashamed of the gospel in Romans 1:16. We're grateful, for the grace of God has appeared to all men, Titus 2 and 11 says. We've been saved by the grace of God. Again, Ephesians 2 and verse 8. And furthermore, we can be just like the apostles were before this event in Acts 8. And when we come back from whatever's happening, in this case, if we have not been cast into prison, or we have only been punished but not killed, then we can count it worthy to suffer for the shame of His name. Acts 5 and verse 41. Counted it worthy to be, or consider it worthy, that is, to suffer for His name. Do we want that? See, we got to work in the little ways, don't we? We got to start with our neighbors and our friends and our families and even those that we may be intimidated by, our fellow co-workers, our employers. We've got to decide that we care and say, let me tell you what I have learned about God. Let me ask you, will you read with me in the Word of God? Will you consider Jesus? Can we talk about Him? Can we read about Him? Can we pray together? Can we look and examine at what He has to offer compared to what everybody else is seemingly offering? Is it worth it? Is it valuable? Does He have something to offer you better than what you have now? Is your life so good that you would think that this is all I need and everything? Right? We got to show exuberance, excitement for that. We got to decide to break out of the mold and do what is not natural, really. No, it's not. To put yourself in that place of possible ridicule and mocking, and eventually, if the day ever calms as it did for the first century Christians, suffering, even death, are we willing? Are we desirous? Well, as I said earlier and stated, not only is it to be grateful, gratefulness must be there, but why? Because we're part of the kingdom. The eternal, everlasting kingdom. Not a kingdom that can be shaken, but one that is steady. That's why we'll be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15 and 58. And it don't just come just because. It ain't going to become, it's not going to happen just because I decided to enter into some particular Bible studies on how to teach. It's not going to happen just because I join in special studies in various places with preachers. It's not going to happen just because I came and I heard someone teach on the subject. Because in the moment in time where I'm called to action, you may not be there to lift me and help me. Although, we see the advantage from Jesus' perspective and going out two by two. The advantage of the numbers is certainly something to not discount, but we can't always have that, can we? Sometimes we'll be called in our place by ourselves. As we've noted, we've got to have courage, we've got to have fear, we've got to have gratefulness of heart. Why? Because we have an unshakable kingdom. And that it is worth it all. It is worth everything. And that men and women, such as we saw in Hebrews 11, has already been there and done that, as we say. And we can do it because they did it. It's possible. And that we just got to, again, take our chances, as we say. Not really a chance, not from God's perspective, but as far as what we think will happen or our experiences materially or physically. Losing income, prestige, power, maybe just mocking and ridicules, or maybe even imprisonment and death. We've got to take our chances, you see. And it won't be just the gratefulness of heart, as we've already stressed earlier. Why did they go everywhere? Well, we know they went everywhere because they had courage. We know they would go everywhere because they feared God rather than men. We know that they would go everywhere because they were grateful for what they had and they wanted others to have it. And that's how the kingdom spread so fast, because people truly were grateful. For all the places where Paul went and he started afresh, there were many places that he would go and that they would already be established. Where did they come from that day? He only built upon that. And so the principle goes that we have to understand that they also love their fellow man. There's no other way of looking at it. They didn't just say, hey, let me tell you something that I learned and it's pretty cool and special, and wow, you're going to really think I'm really cool and I'm special and look how great I am. I got something brand new, you know. And no. They could only do that if they loved. And this love is not the affectionate love that necessarily comes. Like Romans chapter 12 and verse 10 says, we're to have brotherly affection for one another. Love that honors and lifts one another up. Now that kind of love is something we all develop after the love we're talking about this morning. That is the love that we'll develop with one another as we get to know one another and serve and work together. And we better have that if we're going to grow with one another in the faith, in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3 and 18. However, this love is very special. I'm not discounting the affection. But a lot of ways, that is easier. I know it's challenging, but it's much easier. Because you're loving someone who already believes the way you do, has the same principles and practices, right? It's always easier to love those in that context that believe the same things you believe and care for the same things you care for. But this love that Jesus has called us to, He had first. That God had first, when it says in John 3:16 that He gave His only begotten Son. The love that these people had to have when they went out everywhere preaching, and now they expand out beyond family. Now, of course, many of them, if they were closer to the Judean world, would have run into other Jewish and probably would have been teaching those. So I suppose you might call them brethren in that regard. There would be certain interest, but you know you're teaching something different. It's not merely just Judaism, but it's what Judaism brought to the world. What the Old Testament, what the Hebrew ways and practices brought. And that was Jesus, the Christ. And so this love for our fellow man, humankind, is so important. And this love has to be an outgrowth of what we have already received. For the love of Christ controls us, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. The love of Christ controls us. I love that phrase. It controls us. It's saying it's an integral part of who I am. It is, I can't help but do it because it's in the driver's seat. This love is in the driver's seat, so therefore I will go out and persuade men. Because he concludes that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Galatians 5:6, for Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working where? Through love. How do you arrive there? You have that grateful heart, I hope. And this second part, you have that grateful heart, and therefore, because you have that grateful heart, then your love for your fellow man, not because you love them naturally, not because they like everything you like, not because they have the same culture, practices, foods, or anything of that sort, is because God loved you, you love them. You realize this is what God wants, and you know that this is what every man wants, and it's a good for every man, because now, if you do that, there is a benefit, of course, that if you gain one, then you gain a brother or a sister in Christ, someone else who also likewise has the same affections for God, His Son. Same affections for others of like mind. The same aims. The same direction. The going His way. and to receive a relationship with Him forevermore. But it's love, the agape, we would say, that begins it all. John 13, Jesus working with His disciples on that context in that last night, as He would wash their feet, later on He tells them, I have a new commandment that I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. And that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love, you have a love for one another. Now, what is Jesus saying? Why do you think that He's telling them this is the template on how others will know you're mine, that you're my disciples? Because you love one another. So when I talked about the differences of love, may I also suggest to you that for a body of Christ, just as we've seen in Jerusalem, to do that kind of work, to be that kind of effective in their scattering about, there had to be an affection, that affectionate love, eros, that they had with one another. And others had saw that, so then they said, yes, I want some of that. Just as I said with the priest in Acts 6, and others would do that. That there had to be that kind of affection that engendered or gave a cause for someone to be interested in what you had to say. And let me tell you, dear friends, probably the reason we're not as effective as we can be, sometimes, maybe many times, is because they don't see us loving one another. We look like everybody else. We act like everybody. And I don't mean that we go out hating one another and willfully harming one another. But there is a mild love, as we would say, more of a, just an indifference about the welfare. And we're casual with our relationship. The world has that kind of love. The world has that kind of love. We need something more than that. And these first century Christians could leave Jerusalem, scattered, going everywhere, being effective, because I believe they've shown this thus far. They had their own challenges with the, like I said, with the Grecian widows, but they solved that problem. They had other things that they were doing. They, in Acts chapter 4, they were sharing their meals together. They had everything in common. In other words, it wasn't just about socialism. It had nothing specifically to do with that. It wasn't communism. It wasn't anything. It wasn't a political cause. They genuinely cared for one another's welfare because they had a relationship in Christ, and others saw that. And that stood in serious contrast with the Jews of their day. Love for our fellow man can be, again, an outgrowth of our love for one another that can cause others to see Christ living us and ask the reason, the hope that lies within us, as Peter will tell us, even before we go out. So, dear friend, I believe they had that. And finally, and most, I guess very importantly, we have something. Maybe we would argue the most important tool that we'll ever have in our arsenal is the Word of God. We got to be committed to it. I believe they were, because that's the only way it worked. They were able to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ because they were committed to the Word of God. Psalms 119, 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. As we said earlier in Romans 1:16, Paul said he wasn't ashamed of the gospel. Dear friend, we have to be committed. We have to be committed to the word. We got to decide that this book is more important than any book we'll ever own. This book, whether we have it in digital format or not, is the most important thing that we have in our arsenal, and is the most important thing that we'll ever have in order to help others see Christ. Yes, Christ needs to live in us. They need to see that. But dear friend, that just gets them started. If they see Christ living in us, they may want to ask for the reason, the hope that lies within us. But where are we going to give them that information? Where is that going to come from? That goes back to the Word of God, and that's why it's so important that we have it, that we're ready to use it, because it's the greatest tool we'll ever have. We need to be willing to read it. We need to be encouraging them to read it with us. We need to be talking about it. We need to be talking about its value in our lives, what it's done for us, how it's made us better, how it's strengthened us. In John 4, verse 39 through 41, when Jesus is with the woman at the well, we notice that after she has come to believe what He said, and she tells the village people that she has believed His words, they eventually come to believe, as it says at the very end, and many more believed because of His word. John 1:1, Jesus is the Word, right? You see that? It's not about my take on it. It's not how I'm going to explain it to you that's going to get you there. I've been there. I'll be honest with you. I have been there where I thought, well, yeah, I'll be able to explain this so well, and it is so nuanced, and you'll get it. And I'll be able to explain it so much better than what was written. But you're going to get it?
I am convinced these people went out, obviously, they didn't have Bibles. We know that they would have had the Word. And I understand those spiritual gifts and all that. They would be guided. They would be helped.
But dear friend, I'm not convinced that they would need the Holy Spirit to tell them what they did to be saved and why that was so important and how that was exciting to them and the privilege of all of that.
I think that would just exude. They would just say, well, look at what Jesus done and see what the...
And many of them being Jews would have been versed.
The Word is near you, for it is living and powerful. Hebrews 4 and 12. That it is the Word that will save men. It is a Word which we will be judged by. Therefore, dear friend, we're committed. We're committed to the Word. Committed to the Word in every way. We're committed to what God has to offer us through the Word. We're committed to the understanding that because we know it, we can have peace that passes all understanding. Philippians 4 and verse 7. That we understand that the Word is capable of helping us. Because God's Word is that instrument which shows us the creation, Genesis 1. Shows us the conviction of the heart in Acts 2 and verse 36 because of who Jesus is and what He did. That it has the power to convert as it did Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. And he finally concluded that indeed I have been kicking against the goad. And it has the power to transform. And that's exactly what these Christians in Acts 8, who have left the first church that was established in Jerusalem and scattered, went everywhere preaching. That's what it's all about. And we need to pay attention to many of these opportunities to examine the book of Acts and to see and to walk in the feet of those who walk before us and learn from them. Courage. Learn the courage and the fear of God, the gratitude of heart, the love of our fellow man, and our commitment to the Word. And that is the greatest thing that we'll have in our arsenal. May I convince you, may I encourage you to consider that. And if you're here this morning, you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is a perfect time to consider that. If you know what you need, because you have sinned against God, you know that that's terrible, but you know there's a solution.